Good morning. Just about, probably getting into afternoon. Can you at least sit down in the front here where I can keep an eye on you? And also, as I talk, I want to be able to look at you, you know. So I've led many an all-age service with Ed, and I know the things that he gets up to, so I don't really trust him behind me, you know. Bring out a giant prop or something like that, you know. So I want to read a portion of Scripture from the book of Exodus, chapter 33. And I'm going to read from verse 12 through to the end of the chapter. And just to put you in context, it's just after the incident with the golden calf, and Moses had a pretty disturbing conversation with God. And we pick up the story in verse 12, and it says the following. Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name, and you have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing that you have asked because I am pleased with you. And I know you by name." Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." And the Lord said, "There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." It's God's word to us today. It's not an easy thing, leading the people of God. It's not an easy thing to lead people to God, I think. And I reckon that Moses, I imagine him in my mind in the aftermath of the golden calf incident. And as we pick up the story in verse 12, I imagine Moses lying in his tent. He's hardly slept a wink all night. And he's been playing the conversation that he's had with God over and over and over in his mind, the things that God has said to him. And I guess that in some part of the evening, as he's been sort of on the hamster wheel, playing these thoughts over and over in his mind, at some point, he probably thought to himself, "Do you know what, God, it's much easier leading sheep. It would have been much easier if you had just left me as a sheep, as a shepherd, because sheep are, I think, I have no experience as a shepherd, but I reckon they're easy to train. All you do is you feed them, and while you're feeding them, you talk to them, and sheep are pretty stupid, but they'll get the message that your presence and your voice equals food. Yeah, I reckon that's the way that it works. And then you just walk and you sing a song or whistle a tune, and they'll just follow you meekly. And if they don't, then you've got a nice piece of equipment. You've got a shepherd's staff. And with the one end, you can poke and prod when they don't follow you quickly enough. And with the other end, you can yank them into place when they seem to stray off in the wrong direction. And you're allowed to use force, okay? I think it's even expected that you use force with sheep, and it's, I guess, for a shepherd, it's wonderfully therapeutic at times as well, you know. And being a shepherd, just think of the wide open spaces and the endless quiet. All you have is a little bit of bleating and that sort of thing, and you have these wide open spaces, time to think, space just to reflect, and that sort of thing. It's quite a different story, really, leading the people of God. For one, Moses lying in his tent, he realizes there is no quiet. He can hear the guy two tent flaps down snoring for all of Israel. A little bit further over, there's a teenager complaining about the breakfast again. And then, of course, there's that baby that they've banished to the outer skirts of the encampment, you know, that is giving the camp cockerel some sort of real, real competition. There's just no quiet. And it's not easy to lead the people of God because often they don't want to go in the direction that you're leading them. I think it was a guy, Henry Blackaby, that wrote in his book called Spiritual Leadership. He said, "The task of being a spiritual leader is to lead the people of God from the place that they are to the place that God wants them to be. But the dilemma is sometimes the people of God don't want to go." And another author then put it and said, well, it's like leading the people of God or shepherding people is like shepherding cats. All right, you imagine the scene, a bunch of cats before you, and you're sort of moving them in the right direction, and no sooner have you got the five in front of you moving in the right direction that the 10 you got in place has sort of slunk off into all sorts of other different things that they're doing. And if you use a little bit of force, well, they're going to scratch you, they're going to bite you, they're going to spit at you. And if by hook or crook you eventually get everybody in the same place moving together in the same direction, they'll probably be too closely compacted that they'll start scratching and spitting and fighting with one another. It's not an easy thing leading the people of God. It's not an easy thing to lead people to God. And this is what Moses has been playing over and over in his mind as he's been sort of thinking through this during the small hours of night. And eventually he rolls out of bed. And as he rolls out of bed, he has the words still rolling over in his mind that the Lord has spoken to him, the words that are really causing him all the distress that he is experiencing, which is this: I'm not going with you. I'm not going with you. I mean, to Moses, this is probably the most unthinkable thing that he can possibly imagine. I mean, he remembers the evenings as he's laying in on his sleeping mat with Zipporah sort of cuddled neatly under his arm, and she looks up at him lovingly and says, "Honey, tell me again, what is the promised land going to be like?" And he says, "Well, my sweetheart, it's going to be fantastic. They've got grapes there the size of golf balls. The pomegranates are the size of footballs. You know, there's beautiful open spaces. There's great rivers and that sort of thing. There's mountains. There's lakes. Everything is there. But the best thing about all of it, Zipporah, is that God's presence is going to be with us there. He could have led us into the worst possible desert, but as long as we've got God's presence, it doesn't matter where we are. We've got the best thing going for us as long as we have God's presence." But now the Lord said, I'm not going with you. And a promised land without the presence of God is no promised land at all. You could have the biggest church building with all the best equipment, the most comfortable chairs. You could have loads of ample parking and a great coffee shop. You can have all sorts of programs. You can be doing all sorts of different stuff. But unless the presence of God dwells upon the praises and worship of his people and is working in the lives of his people and through his people, then we're just another social club. There's nothing distinguishing about us. That's what Moses points out. Unless your presence goes with us, God, there's nothing about us that will distinguish us from anybody else. And now God says, I'm not going. I'm not going with you because I might destroy you along the way. And what to do? What do you do when you're caught in this sort of situation? I mean, God has placed before Moses an impossible task. And then turned around and said to him, I'm not going with you. My angel will go with you, Moses, but I'm not going to go with you. And this is the question that's been rattling through Moses' brain all night as the guy, two tent flaps down, has been snoring for all of Israel. And Moses has eventually come up with a plan. He's got a strategy, a purpose-driven model for success. All the titles that we see on Christian bookshelves and that sort of thing. 5 steps to church growth, 7 principles of success within church life, all these different things. And Moses' idea, well, it's absolutely brilliant, and he knows that he's going to sell books if he ever gets around to it. And actually, he's done no such thing. You'll be relieved to know he's done no such thing. See, Moses is a smart guy. He's been trained in all the wisdom of Egypt, the New Testament tells us, and he's just come to the realization that, you know what, no amount of strategy and planning and that sort of thing will do. Nothing will suffice. And here's his problem. God has given him an impossible task. He's got to lead the people of God up out of slavery in Egypt, which that part has been taken care of. He's supposed to lead them into the promised land, where they will walk into the promised land with their heads held high, no longer bowed down by slavery. And when they enter into the promised land, there will be a people who live as a holy nation, as a royal priesthood, as a treasured possession belonging to God. They will be God's people, distinctively God's people. And they will show to all the nations around them what it means to live like as the people of God. You listen to that and you think to yourself, oh my goodness, there's not much different to what we're supposed to do as a church. It's only that the players have changed. Moses was the mediator between God and his people, but now we have the one mediator, Jesus Christ, who by his death and resurrection invites us to come in repentance and faith. And when we do, we're set free from all of our sin. We're no longer slaves to sin. And we can walk into the kingdom of God with our heads held high. And then what are we? We're the church of Jesus Christ, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a treasured possession belonging to God, who are supposed to call other people to do exactly the same as us. It's an impossible task. And Moses has figured this out in his mind. God has given me an impossible task, and the problem is, he's not going with me. So Moses had come to the conclusion that it's only God that can do the work of God. I think it was Jonathan Edwards that actually said that in a previous generation. It is only God that can do the work of God. And as you read this particular text, I believe what you see is a way forward. It's not a five-step system to success. It's not seven principles for church growth or anything like it. It's just good old-fashioned biblical wisdom. You know, where we live in a culture that we live in today with its aggressive secularism, consumerism, materialism, narcissism, hedonism, every other self-destructive ism that you can think of, where people live and they're bound and they're captive to all the different sins of self, self-interest, self-pity, self-confidence, self-sufficiency, self-admiration, self-promotion, self-love. Moses holds forth before us a way that we can walk in, good old-fashioned biblical wisdom. And I challenge you, go and read your Bible and you'll see certain things that shine up in the people of God, things that I'm going to mention now. The first thing is you've got to be desperate. When you are faced with the impossible task of that God lays before us, and when we know that it's only God that can do the work of God, then the only thing that we, the people of God, can be is absolutely desperate for God. I went into the dictionary and I looked up the definition of the word desperate, and there's two apparently. The first one that I found says this: a feeling or showing a hopeless sense that a situation is so bad as to be impossible to deal with. And maybe this is where Moses is as he gets up on this particular morning. He's thinking to himself, God, this is an impossible situation. And a promised land without your presence is no promised land at all. And the thing about Moses is he doesn't get into a bit of despair and say, oh, woe is me, it's so bad for me. He's not despairing, because the second definition says having a great need or desire for something. Or we could say having a great need or desire for someone. And Moses' great need and desire is for the Lord. In verse 12 to 13, he says to God, he says in this conversation that he's having, he says, Lord, teach me your ways so that I can know you. I mean, have you thought about the incredulous nature of that statement? Because this is Moses that we're talking about. This is the guy that knows all about God. This is the one that stands as the mediator between God and his people. This is Moses, the intercessor, who's constantly reaching his hand up to touch the throne of God so that the people of God may be blessed. This is Moses, who in the previous 10 chapters has written all about God's requirements and that sort of thing. This is Moses, who in the previous little bit of the story has been sitting in the tent of meeting. This is Moses, who's seen the greatness of God over and over and over again. This is Moses, who experiences and feels the unfailing love of God. And he says, God, teach me your ways. Teach me your ways, God, so that I can know you in a deeper way. It almost seems to me that what Moses is saying is, everything that I have seen, everything that I have experienced, everything that I have learned so far, God, it is wonderful. It is mind-blowingly wonderful. But you know what, God? It's not enough. And I'm sold out to you. Lock, stock, and barrel, Lord, heart and soul, I am sold out to you, God. But that which I've experienced so far is not enough. And I've got to ask you this morning, this afternoon, church, do you live with the same desperation in your heart? Do you say, along with the great tradition of men and women in Scripture, who say, God, it's my heart, my flesh cry out for you, the living God? Do you sing with David as he says, you know, my soul thirsts for you, God, and my body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water? My soul thirsts for God. I feel like a deer panting by streams of water. Do you go with Habakkuk up the watchtower and say, God, I'm not going to leave this place until I hear from you, until I have a word from you, until you tell me a little bit more about you? And even if the olive crop fails and there's no sheep in the pen, even though all of those things have disappeared, God, I am going to wait here and I'm going to hold out for you, because I'm sold out to you, God. I'm desperate for you. And it's the awkward place that we live in as Christian people, isn't it? Because on the one hand, we are so sufficiently satisfied, we should be, with everything that God has done for us through the gospel. When you think about it, the gift of faith that you were given, the gospel call that God allowed you to hear, that moment that you responded to the glorious good news of Jesus Christ, and in that moment all your sins were removed as far as the east is from the west, and God put within you a new heart, and he put a new spirit within you, and he gave you a new purpose and plan for your life that was so much better than what you could have ever thought up for yourself. And he brings you, and you're born again into the life of the church, where you stand alongside brothers and sisters who, when you are down, they will lift you up. And when you are up, you can lift others that are down up. And you look at all of that, the full sweep of what it is that God has done for us. And we think to ourselves, God, you know what? You're so great. You're so wonderful. God, I have enough reason today. If you did nothing else for me in my life, God, I would have enough reason to praise you, to worship you from now until eternity, just for your son, Jesus, who died on the cross for me. But at the same time, God, it's not enough. It's not enough. The passage, the words that were spoken at my induction 10 years ago when I was inducted as the minister at Kingswood Baptist Church, the culprit is sitting here this afternoon. He said, there's always more. Paul's great prayer from Ephesians chapter 3, that God is able to do abundantly, immeasurably more than all we possibly hope for or imagine. And so we never get to the stage where we're satisfied. We are satisfied and we are grateful, but at the same time, we're in this uncomfortable place of saying, God, I'm desperate. All of that I've experienced, God, all of that I've seen you do, it's wonderful, it's brilliant. I'm really, really grateful, God, but it's not enough. I need to know you in a deeper way. And then that desperation should lead us to a place of prayer. I think one of the greatest mistakes that the Christian church makes at the moment is that we do come to a place of desperation. We are faced with the impossible task. We come to the realization, hey, God, it's only you that can do your work. And so that leads us to a place of desperation. But from the place of desperation, we suddenly jump into all sorts of activity. And we start doing all sorts of different stuff for God, where what is was supposed to happen, what Moses shows, what David shows, what the other saints show, is that desperation is supposed to drive you to your knees so that you can grow in intimacy with God. God says to Moses, you know, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. What an amazing picture of intimacy. It almost echoes Jesus' words or precedes Jesus' words from John chapter 15, abide in me, apart from me, you can do absolutely nothing. And Moses hears those words, and he doesn't stand up and say, brilliant, God, high five. I'm going to go start an alpha course for all the aliens in our midst. God, I've got this great idea to do a course for emerging leaders, and we're going to train them up real good, God. And I've got another title, another thing that I think we'll do, God. You'll like the title of this one, God. It's how to offer sacrifices without getting burnt. And you know what, God? We're going to be an intergenerational people. We're going to be intergenerational. Everybody's going to get involved. And so Zipporah, she's going to start a course for all the women. Moses' top 10 recipes for manna. And the boys, they're going to be involved as well, God. We're going to give them a sling and a stone, and they're going to write a course on how to kill giants. And who knows, maybe somebody will need it in the future. He does none of those things. He comes to a place of prayer. He stays with God in a place of prayer. One of the biggest, I think, questions that faces us as the Church of Jesus Christ today, with all the things about messy church and purpose-driven church and radical church and all the wonderful things that we can do as a church, the single most important question, a haunting question, the invitation from Scripture is, will we be a people of prayer? We'll be a people who come to a place and say, God, we recognize that it is only you that can do this work, and so we're desperate for you. It's driving us to our knees. We're calling upon your name, God, to do the work that only you can do, to rescue, to save, to redeem, to bring people to life, to remove the blindness from their eyes, to unstop their ears so they can hear the good news of your gospel. And it's so incredibly subtle. I mean, the enemy loves to see the church rushing around doing all sorts of noble things instead of sitting at the feet of the master. And then the shift in our lives is so incredibly subtle, because we get about doing all sorts of different stuff for God. And we begin to draw our identity from the stuff that we're doing rather than who we are in Christ Jesus and who God says we are, his distinctive, royal, holy people. We're so busy. And then when the carpet gets pulled out of that and we're no longer able to do the things that we were doing, we're bereft. We're like, where's my identity? God, what's happening? Why aren't you watching over me? Why aren't you looking after me? We come into difficult situations in life, and the consistent question is, God, are you still good? Because I'm going through this really difficult time in my life. If we had gone from desperation to prayer, we would have grown in intimacy, and we'd be able to say in the midst of all those things, I know my Redeemer lives. I know he is watching over me. The prophet Isaiah said to the Lord, speaking through the prophet Isaiah, said, my house will be called a house of prayer. Jesus teaching in the New Testament in Luke chapter 18, when talking about persistence in prayer, at the end of that little story, he gets to the end and he says, however, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? I've always understood that to mean that God, Jesus was asking, will I find desperate people faithfully at prayer on the earth? Not rushing around looking busy just because I'm coming. One of the most consistent verses that you hear quoted to people when they come to a crossroads in their life, when they're not sure of the direction that God wants to lead them in and that sort of thing. The verse that you always hear quoted is Jeremiah 29:11. You know the one I'm talking about. For I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you. And people hear that verse, and forgive me if somebody shared this with you and it was really encouraging at the time. I don't mean to mess it up. But people share that verse and believers say, hallelujah, God's got a plan for me. Isn't that wonderful? God's got a plan for my life. And nobody ever quotes the next verse in verse 12, which is all about seeking God, persisting, praying, seeking his face, asking for his favor. So you stand back and say, well, God's got a plan for my life. All I've got to do is wait until God fulfills it. No. You're supposed to be desperate. You're supposed to pray. Embarrassing promise in 2 Chronicles 7:14. God says, I'm going to heal your land. I'm going to forgive your sin. I'm going to hear your prayer. But it's all connected to the condition, which is this: if you will pray, if you will seek me, if you will turn from your wicked ways, then I will do all these things. A desperation for God, when we're faced with the impossible tasks of God, knowing that only he can do them, it should lead you to a place of desperation, and then that desperation should move you to prayer. And then when you come to the place of your prayer should simply be, God, would you show me? Would you show me your glory? Again, it's one of those incredulous statements, because this is Moses we're talking about. And this is a guy that knows all about the glory of God. This is Moses who has seen God's glory as holiness in the burning bush. This is Moses who has seen God's glory as power through all the signs and wonders that God has worked on behalf of his people and for Moses. This is Moses who has seen God's glory as justice and righteousness rescuing the people of God. This is Moses who has seen God's glory as the creative brightness that surrounds him in the cloud of smoke and the pillar of fire. But he's not satisfied. He's just not satisfied. He's like, God, I need to see. I need to know you. I need to see your glory, God. I need to see that within your glory there is something of compassion, something of mercy, something of grace, something of forgiveness, something of kindness, so that I know that when your presence goes with us up into the promised land to possess the promised land, you won't destroy us along the way. God, show me your glory. And what a privilege do we have as the people of God. What a privilege do we have as the people of God, where Moses is praying and God hides him in a little cleft. And in the New Testament context, John says we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only shining in the face of Jesus. Brothers and sisters, this is the gospel in a nutshell, really. That ordinary people like you and me, sinful people like you and me, can pray, God, would you show me your glory? And then through the New Testament, we read over and over again, we see the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus. And as we do, we see his glorious birth, we see his glorious life, we see his glorious death, and we see his glorious resurrection, and we see his glorious invitation to be his glorious power that can rescue and redeem, his glorious holiness that can transform our lives, his glorious word that will go into our lives and fulfill its purpose for us, this glorious hand that constantly reaches out to the church of Jesus Christ and says, let me pull you out of the muck and mire and give you a firm place to stand, and let me lead you deeper into a loving embrace. You probably know the verse in 2 Corinthians where Paul says, we gaze upon the glory of God with, I can't remember the words exactly, but with unveiled faces, we gaze upon the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're transformed from one degree of glory to another. And I believe that therein lies what the church should be. See, it's not an easy thing to lead the people of God. It's not an easy thing to lead people to God. But I think Moses provides a way forward for us. That we would be a people who are desperately sold out for God. Absolutely desperate for him. And that would be then expressed in prayer. And that our prayer consistently would be, God, show us your glory. Because churches, you see the glory of God. The promise of Scripture is that you will go from one degree of glory to another. And some of you are thinking this afternoon, you're thinking to yourself, but hold on a second, when do we get to do the stuff? I mean, surely we can't just sit at the master's feet the whole time. Surely that's not what we're expected to do. But this is the way that it works. I think the stuff is this, that as you sit in the master's presence, as you gaze upon his glory, your life would be transformed. And here's how it works. A transformed individual will transform a family. A transformed family will come into a church and begin to transform a church. A transformed church will begin to transform the community around them. A transformed community will begin to transform towns. Transformed towns will transform cities. Transformed cities will transform counties. Transformed counties will ultimately transform nations. And why? Because you had a people who were desperate, who were praying, who were gazing upon the glory of God. And so, Ed, my very good friend, I urge you today to live a life desperate for Jesus. Pray for these people that God is entrusting you today. And as you gaze upon his glory, may your life be filled with his radiance, as Moses was. And may you draw many other people to Christ. We have a gift for you as a family. A gift that I want you to look at often so that you'll be reminded how it is that God sees you, and that you'll be reminded that we fight not with weapons of this world, but the weapons that we fight with have power to demolish strongholds. And that you'd see his power manifest in your life. And then I pray for you as a church, to him who is able to do abundantly more than all you could ever possibly ask or imagine. To him be glory. And may you arise and shine, for your light has come. And the glory of the Lord shines upon you. His glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. As you're desperate, as you pray, and as you see his glory. Amen.